Welcome to session 10 on the extravaganza of Charlie Brown, which is what we're calling this series. And our little head diagram, somebody once said to me, that looked like Charlie Brown, and that's how it got its name. I want you to join me in prayer before we begin this session. And our pastor and Tim McClure are in flight now, hopefully, and I think the flight took off 10 o'clock our time. So they're on their way home, and there'll be a report probably on their ministry, I don't know when, maybe next Sunday, or I'm up again Wednesday, and we're going to wrap up this series on Wednesday night, but let's remember them again and their traveling mercies, and also let's orient to the Lord through confession where necessary. Shall we pray? Again, it's with joy, our Father, that we orient in a special way to your presence with us through the merits of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord. Thank you for the opportunities of this hour. Make it full of meaning for everyone in the room, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, one of Charlie Brown's most startling discoveries along his trail of maturation in Christ was that the will of God was not something to be feared in his life, rather something to be desired. And that, as we saw in the last session in Romans 7:22, that his delight in the will of God was not only a product of this new creation inside of him, it was also commensurate with the maturity of the new creation in Christ. In other words, if you are maturing in your Christian experience, you should find yourself more and more desirous of fulfilling the will of God for you as a person in the allotted time that he gives us here on planet Earth. Now, one of the verses that became a great encouragement to him, which when he first read it, it kind of scared him, was Philippians chapter 2, 12, and 13. And this is going to be the focus of this session this morning. We're going to work on the detail and the significance of the statement Paul makes in 2:12 and 2:13. I've put on your notes that this concerns itself with a command. And the command reads this way, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not only as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." That's the part that scared Charlie Brown. And then he went and heard some preachers preach on it and screw it up, and it made him more scared. Now, the reason we should do this, we're told, is in verse 13, "For it is God who works in you to do two things. One, to will," the verb is thelo, to desire, "and two, to do." In other words, to will and to perform for his good pleasure. So the first thing we want to do is look a little bit at the context, because that word therefore, or wherefore in the New International Version, or so then in the New American Standard Version, means we should look and see what it is there for. So it is therefore the previous verses, or the information given in the previous verses. So in your notes, we have the command, its basis, Christ action expressed in verses 5 through 11. So let's go back and look at those actions. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. I'm reading from a New King James, which reads this way. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, I find it significant that there is no word mind here. There is only a verb, phroneo, which means to have a mind set. And this is the key verb in all of Philippians. It's used 11 times in the book, and it has to do with a fixation of mind. So what he's really saying is, have a fixation of mind like Christ Jesus had. Now, what was the fixation of his mind in this context? Who, though all being, I'm throwing in the word although because we have a participle that's used in adverbial position, which allows for that understanding. Who, although, or even though, it's a participle of concession. Even though being in the form of God. Now, boys and girls, does God have a form? I thought he was a spirit. Spirits don't have form. So somehow in the context, we have to determine what that word form means. Even though being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, he made himself of no reputation, taking on the form, there it is again, of a bondservant. Again, question, boys and girls, do bondservants or slaves have a form? No, you look at a slave, he looked just like us. Well, I hope we don't have slaves anymore, but sometimes a wife feels like a slave, and I better not get into that. Slaves don't have forms. They have a mindset. They have an essence. The same way with God. He has an essence. And this text tells us that there was a time, that's probably not right because God is timeless. It's hard to say these things accurately, isn't it? You have to keep correcting yourself. There was a time from human experience. I can't think in any other way except time. I love thinking in terms of time, but God is timeless. But there was in time a time from what, as we understand time, when Christ Jesus existed in the form of God. The next time a Jehovah Witness comes to your house and tries to convert you, because he doesn't believe that Jesus Christ was the eternal Son, have him read this verse from his Bible. It'll throw him a curve. Last time I had a Jehovah Witness in my house, I had him read this, and he had to say, I said, would you explain that to me? He says, I think I better go. I need help with this. So he had to go back because, see, everything they have is canned. Somebody dictating them what to say, and he didn't know what to say. Told me he'd be back, but he never came back. Because the verse is very clear. There was a time, as we understand time, when Christ Jesus, the person, existed in the form of God. But he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Oh my gosh. Was he deity? Absolutely. And he didn't think it was something to be grasped or held on to. King James translates that robbery. So what did he do? Next verse. But he made himself of no reputation. And the verb is the kenosis, the emptying. He emptied himself. How? By taking on the form or the essence of a bondservant. He emptied himself of his prerogatives of deity because he's now going to be limited to a human body. And the mindset of that human body was servitude to Almighty God. He was God's servant, and he's called that in the book of Isaiah, the prediction that he would be the servant of Yahweh. So, being found, now this New King James says, in appearance as a man. The Old King James says, in fashion as a man. He looked just like we did. And in that existence, he humbled himself and became obedient. This says to the point of death, even the death of the cross, the ignominious death of the cross. Now, the cross always refers to this package deal of Messiah dying spiritually and physically, bearing our sins in his body, Peter tells us, on the cross. And I've had some questions. My brother called me yesterday about the use of the word stauros, cross. And in the Roman use of what we call the cross, there were three possible crosses. There was a stake, and then there was this kind of a cross. It looked like a T. And then there was this kind of a cross. And so the question often arises, what kind of cross did Jesus die on? Now, what would eliminate this? What facts do you know about the crucifixion that meant that this could not have been the kind of cross he died on? What? Pardon?
Sign above his head.
Yeah, he had a sign above his head, didn't he? So there was a sign up here that was posted. It was above his head. So that couldn't have been that one, right? Now, it could have been this one. This would be a stake. Okay. So this would have room, and then, of course, his hands, of course, would have had to have been crucified above his body and so on. See? Now, in some mid-European denominations of Christianity, they have a little footrest here because if this kind of cross was used, the person that hung on there, it would be a place where he could press his feet and take the pressure off of his lungs and hence suffer worse. In other words, the death was prolonged by him able to push down on his feet and take a little bit of weight off of the hands so that he could breathe. Usually you died of suffocation, you weren't able to breathe. So it's possible that the actual physical cross was this or this. It isn't material, though, because the cross, as it's used in Scripture, always refers to what? The taking of his... Are we awake? Do we need to do some calisthenics? The taking of his life. The cross stands for all that was involved in the death of Messiah. Spiritual death, physical death, the entire package deal. The point here is the ignomy. Is that a word? Ignomy? I just made it. It's an old word I just made up. That's what they put thieves and crooks on. Like the two that hung beside him. It's an ignominious way to die. If you saw the movie, who was the guy? The movie on the recent, the Australian guy?
Mel Gibson.
Yeah, Mel Gibson's movie it's a Roman Catholic movie, and consequently the emphasis is on the physical, violent, brutal, and brutality of all that surrounded the cross. Because that's what their understanding goes to. They even have this bleeding heart of Jesus. But the suffering of Jesus at Calvary was between him and the Father. That's what gave intensity, that he was separated. For the first time ever, he was forsaken by Almighty God. Regardless, the apostle is harking our minds and resurrecting in our minds the significance of the eternal Son of God taking to himself humanity and dying ignominiously for us. I tell you, when I first heard this when I was 9 years old, I just thought it was the greatest thing I ever heard in my life. And it is. It is. If I were the only one on planet Earth, he would have done that for me. And were you the only person on planet Earth, he would have done it for you. How many times are we told in the scripture he died for us? So the next paragraph, which is a lead-in to the significance of what we're going to look at in a few minutes, goes like this, verse 9. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus, you notice the way this, that's the name of his ignominy. That's the name of his humiliation. That's the name that human beings very unwisely and without thought use as a curse word. The name of his humiliation, Jesus. Every knee should bow of those in heaven, of those on earth, in the case I missed it, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus, the Messiah, is Lord, and notice, to the glory of the Father. This is the determined end of history. This is going to happen just as sure as the fact that he came and died at Calvary. Now, because of this, verse 12, therefore, my beloved brother, because of his voluntary humiliation, his ignominious death, his glorification by the Father, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now I call your attention to the fact that we're not working for our salvation. That's impossible. If you could work for your salvation, why in the heaven's name would he die such an ignominious death? See, working for salvation just does not make sense with any of the things that you find in the Bible. But it does make sense that you can work out. And our verb is katergazistha. Now that's in an intensive form, a strengthened form of to work, to direct energy toward whatever we're being commanded is. We're supposed to direct some energy and thought to our salvation. So what I've done here is I've called attention to the fact that the command is in the present tense. That means the action is durative. it's the on and on action. We're to continually be giving energy and thought toward the significance of our salvation. And we're talking about salvation in phase two, not phase one. Secondly, it is an imperative mode, that is, it's a command. And the commands of the New Testament are to be fulfilled in the power of the Holy Spirit. But it is a command. It isn't, I wish you would do this, or maybe you might do this. It's a command. It's a defective middle voice, which means it's active in function. In other words, if anyone's going to do it, it has to be the person that's commanded, you and me. Now, the significance of the command, Sandra has put in shading here. This is what it means. See that your salvation / deliverance, phase two, is never stagnant, never stagnated, always operating. Now, I have been in ministry for 60 years, all over the United States. And I have come in contact with believers of all stripes in all geographic areas in this country. And it has often been my experience, when you ask somebody about the Christian life, they tell you when they got saved. And that's it. It's as though that happened and nothing else mattered after it happened. What this verse is telling you, the opposite. What happens after is very, very important. And you are to duratively be involved what God has offered in grace in phase two for your deliverance. So I just completed volume two of deliverance in phase two. Now, my diagram, you've seen it many times. This is phase one, and this is phase two. What did Clay call these? He called this, reality. And what did he call this one? Present reality. Yeah. This is past reality. Very good. Permanent. Okay, that's good. And this one is present reality. I like that. That's better than phase one or phase two. This is future reality. How you like my writing, boys and girls? Isn't that good? I mean, you can almost read it. Phase three. Once past the cross, you have the believer in time. Over here, you have believer taken out of time and taken to eternity in the rapture. So all three of these are salvation from sin, and salvation is always a form of deliverance. So here we're delivered from the penalty of sin. Here we're being delivered from the presence of sin, or the power of sin. And here we will be delivered from the presence of sin. And this verse is concerned with the believer in time. And there ought to be a conscientious effort of orienting to grace provision in phase two of every believer in the assembly. Now, so what has he provided in grace in phase two for our deliverance? He's provided this very thing that we have right here, the local assembly. The local church. I'm gung-ho on the local church. That's the front line of Christianity. Forget about this TV stuff. Most of it's misleading. This is where it's at. This is the refueling station for believers. We need each other. There's a whole series I call reciprocal responses in the body of Christ. One another, love one another, encourage one another, pray for one another. Etc. in Scripture. This is part of grace provision in phase two. You have the Word of God. You have the indwelling Holy Spirit. We have all of these. We have the promises of God. We have the capability of prayer in phase two. All of these contributing factors to orient us to our deliverance in phase two. And they all make some type of contribution toward our sense and consciousness of salvation in phase two. Are you more confident today of your salvation than you were 5 years ago? You should be. So what I'm trying to point out that this verse is saying is, see to it that your salvation deliverer moves on to its divine design in the real life process. That's what is the focus of this statement. Now, the seriousness of this is expressed in the next clause. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, and I say not dread, rather concern lest you fail, which means you should work out your salvation with a certain watchfulness, lest we miss his enablement and his best in our human experience. Now, I hate to bring up my personal experiences, but I don't have any other ones. I'm not trying to say, hey, look at me. I mean, if I do, it's going to be in a negative way, and that's, I think of this. When I was a teenager and I became a Christian, guess what I was afraid of? I was afraid that if I really got involved in this Christian way of life stuff, that he would send me to the Sahara Desert. Every time some preacher or some, and man, I heard the best teachers we've ever had in this country. I was in a local church. They had a Bible conference every 3 months. It was awesome. Harry Ironside came twice a year. Lewis Berry Chafer, oh, everybody. Heard them all. And they were telling me the truth. And I sat there and I, every time this would come up, I would say, boy, I better not do that. He'll send me to the Sahara Desert. Do you think God is going to put you in a place that you're not fit for? That's crazy. That's demeaning to God. That's what I was doing. I was saying, God, you wouldn't be an idiot and send me to... Now guess, boys and girls, guess where he sent me when I finished my first master's degree. And now I'll go anywhere he wants me. I'll go to the Sahara Desert if he wants me. Guess where he sent me? He sent me to the Rocky Mountains. Oh my gosh, I thought I died and went to heaven. It was glorious. 1958, Denver, 300,000 people. Colorado Springs, 60,000 people. Elk and deer and everything everywhere. I mean, I just, and I love to hunt. I love to hunt elk. Anyhow, let's put it that way. And I like the trout fish in the streams. See how carnal I am? I'm just carnal, fleshly. That's all I can think of. Fish flesh, trout flesh. Elk flesh. Do you think God would send you someplace where it won't work out? Ridiculous. What I'm saying is you might miss God's best for you by your own stupid human rationalizations. And not identifying 100% with what he's provided in phase two for your deliverance. That's to be feared. greatest thing that happened, or one of the greatest things that ever happened in my life, is when God brought me to a place where I regurgitated on the world and said, I don't want this. I don't want this. I want what you want. And I don't know what it is, but whatever it is, I want it. Okay. There's an eagerness involved in this. An eagerness to apply divine viewpoint to real life situations. You know, I've said this before, but you know, life is one full thing after another, and love are two full things after each other. And somewhere along the line in these relationships, in these real life relationships, we need divine viewpoint on them. You might miss it. And then there's a consciousness involved in this. What is His grace that's sufficient for me in whatever real life situation I find myself? It's possible to miss it. That's what this fear and trembling is all about. And in a nutshell, it's this. What God intends for you and for me is the best thing that could ever happen to you and to me. Never doubt it. Okay? Well, now we have just the most wonderful statement. The divine enablement now to fulfill the command. Okay? Philippians 2:13, the next verse. For it is God, this is the New King James, who works in you to do, to will and to do for His good pleasure. And so the first thing we focus on is the divine energy, energizer. Now you've all seen the Energizer Bunny on the TV, on the ads. And he just keeps going and going. Well, that's almost what this passage is saying about God. So I put the Greek text up here. Theos, God, esten is, keeps on being. God keeps on being ha energon, the one energizing in you, or the one working in you. Do you see that energon? It's up there, but I don't know if you can see it. And I want you to see it, because ha, H-O, that's the energon. Is it energon or energizomai? Where do I have it? Oh, there it is. Energon, yeah. This is a participle. Energon. The one, and you see this in English here. I'm sorry, I got ahead of my... We get our word what from that? Energy. Energon. The one energizing. So he's saying to the Philippian believers, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is the one energizing you. So in every believer is this very presence of God directing His energy, that we might direct our energy both to will and to do of His good pleasure. So it's a nice flow of thought in the paragraph, because the two directions for the divine energy, two purposes of God working in you, both to will and to desire and to choose his good pleasure. Present tense, infinitive, he's always there helping you to will. Now, folks, that's a wonderful thought. God is working in us to choose his good pleasure. And he's doing it at all times. So, instead of God breaking your will, he's energizing you to be a decisive person relative to his will. And I tell you this, folks, hear me. The longer you walk with the Lord and the more involved you get in his word and in the doctrines of his word, you will find yourself not becoming an indecisive, passive person, but an active, decisive individual. Your decisions will be more clear and more incisive. You will be able to make them more incisively, not always clouding them over with doubt. Now, I'm older than what I look. Thank you for saying that. But since I turned 68 or so, I have moved physically more than I ever moved in my life. I move more than I was moved when I was in the military. And they're always moving. I don't like that. It's debilitating. It's infuriating, and you can never find anything. I couldn't find that thing on Charlie Brown I wanted this morning. I looked up 3 hours yesterday. But I didn't have any trouble making the decision for those moves. Okay? They were all in the will of God. I'm just 100% confident. You will find yourself a more decisive person the longer or the stronger becomes your inner man as he feeds on the epinosis of the Word of God. It's just a benefit that comes with it. Okay? Now, not only will you will, but you will do his good pleasure. Again, a present active infinitive, a present tense infinitive. So, we have some principles now. Willing always precedes doing. I'm going to give you a verse here. You probably have seen this verse, John 7:17. I'm going to read it to you from a New King James. But Jesus speaks about this relative to truth. John 7:17. I hope I have it right. Yes. Jesus answered and said unto them, read verse 15. And the Jews marvel, saying, how does this man, capital M, referring to Jesus, know letters, having never studied? That's pretty cool, isn't it, boys and girls? He didn't have to go to school. He was just a real smart person. And Jesus answered and said to them, my doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wills, that's our verb thello, to do his, that is God's will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. That's a principle. Are you willing to do his will before you know what it is? That's a principle. Philippians 2:13 says he helps us to will to do his will. Willing always precedes doing. God is always working for the fulfillment of his will in the world of mankind, and that's in the world of believers. And in spiritual warfare, believers have God, the Holy Spirit, as their energizer, and the unbeliever have satanic forces as their energizer. Will you look at Ephesians chapter 2, where what we were without Christ is described in the first two verses. Watch this. And you he hath made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked. That was your lifestyle. There's your peripateo that Pastor Clay talks about. According to the course of this, not the word world as in King James, it's the word age in all Greek texts. And you did this according to the prince of the power of the atmosphere, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. And that word works is energon, actually energontos, which is the genitive ablative, no, that nominative form of energeo. So it is a participle. He is the energizer, the energizing bunny of unbelievers. Now with that in mind, let's summarize the doctrine. One, God wills that believers exercise their volition, that is, they make volitional choices. He energizes us to so do. His will is that you be decisive, not passive. Two, repeat what I just said. Volition always precedes doing. God energized believers both to decide and to perform to do. God does not seek to break the believer's will, rather to bring it into conformity with his will. Now watch how this fits Charlie Brown. And you will recognize this. At least I hope you do. We said that the unseen part of the believer in the Bible refers to his mind, his capacity to think, make choices, make moral decisions, recognize evil, etc. And that the mind has two banks, the psuche, which is the soul, and the spirit. If you're a believer, the spirit is made alive unto God. But the soul has a perverter called the sin nature, which also is called the flesh in Scripture. And if you are a born-again person, however, there is a new creation, unseen, but very genuinely real. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. And it is the residence, his spirit is made alive unto God, and it is the residence of the Holy Spirit who lives in him. Okay? And there is a war going on for the mind. That emanates, the clash is between what the sin nature seeks to do and what the new creation seeks to do with the mind. So what the new man is trying to do is to try to bring the mind under the control of the Holy Spirit so that you make volitional choices in the will of God. And it brings the mind into... Now, there's nothing you can do with this old creation, what we are in Adam. It's hopeless. So, the encouragement always in Scripture is to walk according to the Holy Spirit who has invaded our new creation, and we make decisions in his will. Fourth, God in his sovereignty leaves the maturity of our decisions to us. It is his will that we be free to exercise intelligent choice. Now, I find this amazing. Folks, boys and girls, listen. The most important decisions that you will ever make in life are left in your hands. For example, what are you going to do with the rest of your life? I remember graduating from high school and finally getting aware of the fact that I'm supposed to know how to make a living, and I didn't know beans. I felt like the village idiot. But I became totally aware I'm supposed to go out and get a job. There weren't any jobs. There were hundreds of thousands of servicemen back from World War II, and they were all looking for jobs. So they had the 5220 Club. And they'd have a little ruptured, a duck over here, and that duck meant they were on the 5220 Club. They were a veteran, and the government was going to give them X amount of money a month, I forget what it was, for 52 weeks. How'd I get off on? Oh. What are you going to do with the rest of your life? Guess who's going to make the decision? You are going to make the decision. Somewhere on the line, if you're healthy, you're going to say, with whom am I going to do what I'm going to do the rest of my life? That is, what member of the opposite sex am I going to do what I'm going to do the rest of my life? That's a very important decision. Guess who's going to make the decision? I get a kick out of Christians who says, well, I'll let it in the hands of God. Oh, no, you won't. Oh, no, you won't. You will make the decision. Don't kid yourself. Then you have to answer the question, where am I going to do what I'm going to do with the rest of my life with the person that I'm going to do it? Where am I going to do this? Those are big time decisions. And you, God puts it in your hands to make those decisions. And he wants you to do it within the parameters of his will. I think that's incredible. Okay? Point five. Apart from scriptures, one's choices in real life situations are normally based upon human viewpoint and foggy relativism. Point six. Our choices for divine viewpoint in real life situations are indicative of the working out of our salvation commanded in Philippians 2:2. Will what I'm going to do the rest of my life promote my walk with the Lord? Or how does it relate? Will the person I'm going to do this will that promote my walk with the Lord? Where I'm going to serve, is that a choice? Oh, yes, it's a choice. Point seven, the capacity to choose carries with it. The capacity to exercise our volition and make choice carries with it the responsibility for the choice. Point eight, man, saved and unsaved, is free to will, but his will is not free in the sense that Adam's was before the fall. The will of man is the object of continual spiritual warfare in the historical process. What I have illustrated here, it's the mind war. Make certain that in the mind war, you have incorporated in the inner man the resources to win the victory in the mind war. For it's God who works in us to will and to do of his good pleasure, which is equated with victory in the angelic conflict, in the happy now and now. I'm finished. On Wednesday, we will have our last two sessions. I hope you can be with us. And we'll have a summary of the saga of Charlie Brown. Let's pray together. Thank you, our Father, for your aggression. Against sin for your decisiveness in sending your Son, that we might know forgiveness, absolute forgiveness, and that we might know victory in this spiritual warfare that's not only all around us, but also in us. Make these truths significant to each one, each believer here, I pray in Jesus' name. With thanksgiving, amen.